One world government. The majority of us have learned to appreciate the republican form of government as being the very highest type of civil administration. Most of us have a deep appreciation for the government of these United States, which many believe is the most noblest form of government instituted by man. The Bible, however, teaches that Messiah's reign will be that of a monarch, ruling with unlimited and absolute authority. The subjects will not be consulted nor polled regarding even the very minutest detail. We might well be stunned or alarmed by such an approach. Could any royal family, however noble, generous, be entrusted with such authoritative power without fear of it being misused to enslave his people and promote itself to lofty castles? Surely we have learned this in the history of the past 6,000 years. Haven't we seen the necessity for curtailing and controlling the power of kings, governors, princes, and realize rather the need for the people to rule, whether in Congress, Parliament, or in judges' chambers? We must concede that this is one of the better ways to rule, but when we look into the divine arrangement and the nature of its kingdom and its personnel, all our fears are laid to rest. When we recognize that all forms of government have been tried with all races, men as well as women being in authority, with all the same negative results. When we look into divine arrangement respecting the theocratic kingdom shortly to be established, we will without hesitation say, you know, this is it. This is the answer. This spiritual theocracy is actually referred to in Scripture as the fifth universal empire. You remember your Scriptures when you go back to history, to King Nebuchadnezzar. Divinely inspired dream was interrupted by the prophet Daniel of an image conspicuous of his majestic appearance. He had a head of gold, and that was Nebuchadnezzar, his own kingdom of Babylon, the first to rule on the earth. Second, that was the second empire, Medo-Persia, and was represented in the chest arms being of silver. Next, the belly and thighs of brass, the third universal empire, which was of Greece. The fourth universal empire, Rome, was represented in the legs of iron, and the feet of iron mixed with clay. We read how each one of these empires were destroyed in Ezekiel 21:27. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Although there have been two attempts to establish this fifth universal empire, first being papacy, the ecclesiastical power, clay, and that of Napoleon, the civil approach to this power, and that was iron mixed with clay, both, or these were failures. I shouldn't say mixed with clay yet, but it was with iron and were both obviously failures. Daniel 2:4 and Daniel 2:41 and 42 speak of the 10 toes of the image, which we understand to be the rule of the Gentile kings. And in verse 44 of this context, we read, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall be broken in pieces, and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. In Daniel 7:18, also in 27, we read, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever, forever and ever. And then verse 27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of that kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. We also see in this symbolic kingdom picture of a great stone cut out of the mountain without hands. It smites the image at its feet, and the iron, the brass, the silver, the gold become as chaff on a summer threshing hole, and what happens? The wind just carries it away. The stone, the kingdom, however, continues to increase until it fills the entire earth. The crushing of the feet of the image at the end of the age, preparatory to the establishment of Messiah's kingdom, must take its place. Why? So long as these governments would be here, they and Messiah's kingdom could not coexist. The present Gentile governments are based on greed, selfishness, and oppression. Christ's kingdom will be based on love, justice, mercy, under the great Prince of Peace. What will be the basic structure? The one world church is based upon justice. You remember the structure, if you remember your divine plan of the ages. In the millennial kingdom, what do you see? A pyramid with the sequence of the status of each the church, as well as where the world of mankind ends up. Isaiah 11:4 tells us, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Its leadership, consisting of Christ and his church, is mentioned in 1 Peter 2:9. There it says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This royal priesthood is patterned after the order of Melchizedek and will rule as a theocracy, serving both as priests and as kings, being responsible for man's religious and civil affairs. Revelation 1:6 and also 5:10. And I'll just read 5:10. And hast made them unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign of the earth. In this kingdom, Christ and the church will rule over earth's affairs, bringing down all human governments, transforming all the religious, financial, social, political institutions to a new order. There will be indeed a real permanent change taking place, not a change that our president campaigned for prior to his election. This is the real change. Let's read about the real change in Revelation 19:15. And out of his mouth goeth forth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. The rule brought out here is the rod of iron, against which no one or any force can stand or even prosper. Its object is to bring man to righteousness, holiness, and fullness of joy. I like Isaiah 26:9. 26:9. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. As we living at this time witness the deterioration of society, economically, politically, religiously, we might be inclined to think that we surely must be in the time of trouble. Though not the time of trouble in its fullest fury, in its fullest sense, it is undeniably the forerunner. The great time of trouble spoken of in Scripture will be brought about by anarchy and the general uprising of all the people. I think of Zechariah 14:13. And it shall come to pass in that day a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. And they shall lay hold everyone on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And paraphrasing Zechariah 8:10, where it says, 8:10, no peace to him that goeth out, or to him that cometh in. Every man's hand against his neighbor. Wars, catastrophes, the falling economy, all weaken the nations, which in turn cripple the world's financial systems, and it really discredits their rulers in the eyes of the people, opening the way to anarchy. The question now arises, with subject matter such as this, how close are we to a full-blown anarchy and the full end of this order? I believe all of you can come to a clearly defined conclusion on your own, just as the pastor mentions, opening the window, as it were, and looking outside. Let's take a quick look at some of the indicators within the political, religious, and social structure. First of all, politically, under the awe-inspiring rule of Jesus and the church, there will be magnificent blessings for all of mankind. While the grand administration and oversight will be done by these kings and priests, from the spirit realm, the ancient worthies will be the visible representatives here upon the earth. Mankind will see in them a perfection of a godly character and a reflection of the divine administrators. Let's see how the ancients are introduced into this entire program. At the end of the gospel age and its harvest, the last members of the church is glorified, leaving some members of the great company still here. The Great Tribulation will then intensify to the point of indicating the finality of the age. The Great Company will accomplish their remaining tasks, completing their earthly pilgrimage, having washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 7:13-14. At this time, conditions on the earth will have reached a critical state, and Israel will experience a great crisis, the time of trouble spoken of in Jeremiah 30:7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. It is at this juncture that the ancient worthies make their first appearance. Zechariah 14:2-3 pinpoints that for us. 14:2-3. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem. The battle and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women's ravaged. And half the city shall go into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations as he fought in the day of battle. Here we are told that Israel will suffer greatly from the attack. And in the midst of it, Jehovah comes forth to fight this overwhelmed nation. How is this done? We have the answer spelled out for us in Isaiah 1:25-27. 1:25-27 of Isaiah. And I will turn my hand upon thee, and truly purge away the dross, and take away all thy tin, and I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the very beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. Take note, and here it mentions the deliverance is the restoration of the judges, counselors, as at the beginning. These faithful ones of old will be resurrected to be the deliverers of Israel as judges and counselors. This no doubt has reference to the ancient worthies mentioned in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Many whom, as you remember in your historical biblical accounts, were judges and Israel's and judges and counselors of Israel back then. An additional reference to the ancients and their role as princes in all the earth, we have Psalms, the 45th chapter. We have a beautiful and prophetic description that identifies the entire family of those who will make up the governing body. Again, remember your pyramid shown in the chart of the ages. Notice the organizational tree. Jesus is described in poetic form in Psalms, the 45th chapter, verses 2 through 9. Next, the church is brought out in the 9th verse to the 14th verse of Psalms. Then the great company in verses 14 to 15. And then the ancient worthies as described in verse 16, where it mentions, instead of thy fathers, they shall be thy children, who thou mayest make princes in all the earth. This is a specific reference to these ancient worthies who were the fathers and the faithful progenitors of Israel. In the kingdom of these fathers, received their life from Christ and the church, becoming their sons. Their reward for being faithful in ancient times will be their governing position as princes in the mediatorial kingdom. It will be the complete involvement of these ancients in this kingdom operation of bringing the people back to perfection. How? By their role as teachers, instructing the people to love their rulers and to love God, the great Almighty of the universe, who then they'll recognize, arrange the entire plan. That is role models. How is role models? The people will see in them perfect examples of perfect humanity by which they could pattern their lives. In the early development of the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, I imagine difficult situations as well as unmanageable problems will need to be resolved. These perfect men will find themselves surrounded by all levels of imperfect people, of all ages, of all backgrounds, some desirous of being fitted into this theocratic environment, and still others exercising the same spirit of rebellion. We can imagine these worthies as perfect ambassadors, judges, counselors, instructing the people by either traveling the earth or using a perfective internet working system, putting in place the social, religious, governing arrangements that will bless all the willing and the obedient. As judges, they will quickly settle disputes, misunderstandings, and differences. You notice, quickly. They won't be put in prison for the next 5 years while they're being found out if they were guilty or not. Swiftness of justice is the rule here. As rulers and counselors, they will guide and teach how to live in harmony in a perfect earth and with each other. They will be able to read the character in the hearts of the people by measuring their progression. Above all, their love, compassion, understanding, and patience will quickly attract all who really wish to live in harmony with the righteous rules of the kingdom. I like that scripture that says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. As man looks down the pages of history, he finds every form of government conceivable has been tried, with men and women at the helm. Results, failure. There was law within itself. You remember way back. Then you had royal rulers, kings and queens. You had socialism. You had communism, dictatorship, democracy. Today, there are fragments of all these various governments trying to be included in the existing ones in order to make things workable and effective. None has or will flourish. A theocracy is the only answer, and will be the answer to mankind longing for life, security, health, and happiness. Let's look into the religious world of today for a few minutes. How does this measure up to what will be over there? Exact opposite. Let's take a notice what has taken place in a comparative short time of the last 10, 20 years. We notice a harmonious strength on various issues with the late Pope John Paul and the present Pope Benedict. Both have taken solid positions on moral issues against homosexual marriages, abortion. Pope Paul took a pacifist position on war and capital punishment, and he wrote articles in favor of debt forgiveness and other poverty issues. Even though all of these issues have been almost completely ignored in the American and European population, they still do have support in the followers of Southeast Asia as well as down in South America. Issues that continue to plague this church with escalating proportion is the slow progress of the church in addressing pedophilia as well as widespread sexual misconduct scandals costing the church countless of millions of dollars. You have the most recent expose in Ireland, if you've noticed on your news. And this just is the tip of the iceberg that's beginning to continue cracking the system. The settlements and legal expenses augmented by the continuing low attendance has been partially responsible for the closing of hundreds of churches and schools. The decline in numbers has led to a dwindling candidates to attend seminaries in preparation for priesthood and other positions. Another current happening, recognized by many has been regarding the earthquake in Haiti. Some 50 countries continue to take part of the massive relief effort, pumping millions of dollars as well as personnel, supplies, in an attempt to alleviate the sufferings and devastation. The media was quick to ask, where is the Vatican? Where is the aid from this sector? Haiti has been 85% Catholic population, yet little or no assistance has been reported. We have seen an escalation in attempts toward ecumenism. Even though a strict traditionalist on Catholic dogmas, Pope John often made contact with other religious groups, trying to talk to them on a common ground. He made contact with such diverse leaders as Queen Elizabeth II, the Dalai Lama, the Supreme Governor of the Church of England. On one of his pilgrimages, he met with the Coptic Pope and Greek Orthodox Patriarch of Alexandria. He offered prayers both in Islamic mosque in Damascus and at the Western Wall in Jerusalem. He was the first pope to visit Auschwitz concentration camp and Yad Vashem memorial, as well as the Jewish synagogues in Rome. His most diligent efforts seemed to be directed toward Eastern Orthodox churches. Had this ever taken place prior to this time? John Paul's travels to Romania, the Ukraine, Croatia, and Bosnia was the first time since 1054. It's been quite a while that a pope has ever traveled to these Eastern Orthodox countries. I don't expect the present pope to follow the same path. All attempts to ecumenism cannot erase the horrific past and even the present sins of this system, going back from the Inquisition to the papal scandals and immoralities and everything in between. Another indicator as to where we are on the stream of time regarding the religious world is the recent surveys that you see in the news by the various forums on religion and public life and the American religious identifications, where they mentioned that 42% of Americans have either switched their religious affiliation since their childhood or have totally dropped out of any large religious groups. 42%. Catholicism claims 24% of Americans as members of the church has also experienced its greatest loss of its membership, turning to Protestantism and other church affiliation. Within the past month or so, we in the Midwest have seen commercials that have been produced and sponsored by the Catholic Church with the emphasis on getting back their former parishioners, asking them to come home, come back to your roots, no questions asked. The cost of these commercials in the Chicago area alone was something like $1.35 million. It's been also interesting to listen to the call-in responses on the local TV and radio programs, many not hesitating to criticize these commercials, in very blunt language, and to tell how it was because of their disgust of the cover-up tactics of the church regarding the misconduct of priests and the constant solicitation for money. They have made their exit from the church, and they have no thought of ever going back. Since the year 2000, enrollment in the Catholic schools have dropped 14%, resulting in closing of approximately 1,260 Catholic schools just in the United States alone. This comes from the National Catholic Education Society. Since the 1960s, when the attendance peaked at Catholic schools at 5.5 million, current enrollment figures have dropped to 2.27. So that's more than half. We've touched on just one area of the religious systems, both Catholic and Protestant, sliding down the slippery slope to destruction. How do we view this? As still another evidence of the bright shining of our Lord's presence. What may be a brief resurgence of power by the religious systems will only hasten its full destruction and the establishment of Jehovah's one world church, a true theocracy. A universal religion for the willing of all nations and tongues. All who then believe will worship the one true God and gain everlasting life. Let's briefly look at the present social order in light of what we feel are four gleams of the kingdom. Our present social structure cannot remain intact much longer. The entire global fabric of society, as you can tell by looking out the window, is coming apart. It's been said that the secret to discontent is knowledge. We know that this is definitely the mainspring of our present day unrest and dissatisfaction. Man's quest for wealth through modern science, machinery, computers, and so on, and his get-rich-quick mentality is such that almost the very sight of gold brings on the thirst of greed, envy, and selfishness. The recent downturn in unemployment has made man distrustful of everyone he deals with on a daily basis. As the saying goes in our day is, hit a person in the pocketbook and you get immediate action, and in this case, immediate unrest. From the scriptures we learn that God purposes shortly to remove the curse and make the entire world rich with the bounties of paradise restored. Accessibility to more Bibles and translations has not produced more students of the scriptures. They are not aware of the gracious promises in store for all. Higher critics have been undermining belief in the Bible for centuries, especially in our day. Consequently, little faith in the inspiring word remains. Without a better hope, education merely spurs the whole world on chasing the golden butterfly of wealth. Man is reaping the fruitage of his escalating chase and battle for wealth. How? The scriptures alone foretell its awful severity. That unless those days be shortened, it mentions no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. They will be cut short by the establishment of God's kingdom and God's elect, the Christ, the instrumentality, the administration for the overthrow of Satan, of sin, and the establishment of righteous messianic socialism. Up to that time of divine intervention, however, will be, as foretold, a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, or shall ever be. One of the deepest roots of the time of trouble we mentioned was wealth. Wealth is useful as a servant, but mammon worship is demonizing. And it is this that fuels the accumulation of wealth. Knowledge. Knowledge we recognize as a priceless tool to a heart in tune with our Heavenly Father. For others, it is but an empty, doubtful blessing, and the real source of the world, wide gathering clouds of discontent are developing. Knowledge is reaching the hearts and heads that are unwise rather than wicked, and having no understanding of Jehovah and his plans, purposes, and promises is a real detriment. It requires much more grace to do right. After one learns, in these cases with the people, how to do wrong successfully. It's much easier also to contend or even fight for justice than to practice judgment, justice, in our little affairs of life and their affairs of life. We recognize social unrest is not local or even a problem in the United States. It is a worldwide, global, regardless of what form it presents itself, whether in terrorism, war, capital and labor, you name it. We can think of this as civilization sleeping on the top of a great underground volcano, which gives every evidence of full-blown eruption, resulting in tsunami and earthquakes. The error and trouble of that hour none can understand and appreciate except from the standpoint of God's Word. The Scriptures describe the strife before us as demonical. Human sympathy will be swallowed up by human passion. Selfish position will burn with fury because the hoped-for easy solution and victory will not come. We can literally see this is the magnitude and frequency of earthquakes plaguing humanity in our day, although we know that these are the results of an imperfect earth and are nothing compared with the massive destruction of the impending climax of the time of trouble. Let me slip in a added recorded observation. Have you noticed an increase in earthquakes in the last decade or two, or even today, on the news? I'm not referring to the small rumblings you hear on a daily basis. I'm looking at those that are 8+ on the Richter scale. 8+ magnitude on the Richter scale. You can go back to, well, let's say 1960. The Chilean earthquake was 9.5. 1964, the Prince William Sound at 9.2. In 2004, the Indonesia tsunami, 9.1. 2010, Haiti, 7.9. And those that are, they mentioned also of today. Are we to see an increase? According to Matthew 24:3-7, our Lord is with his disciples at the Temple of Jerusalem, describing the gospel age conditions with the literal famines, pestilence, and earthquakes, the imperfect climatic conditions of the present evil world. He further describes God's judgments through the convulsions of nature, occurring not as a direct punishment, but as an evidence of the imperfect conditions that are in the earth. The frequency of these earthquakes are indicators of the great judgments of God that are yet to come at this present time as the civil world passes away and the establishment of the new heaven and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness enters in. It is well stated in Hebrews 12:28, wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace thereby, that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. This principle will be shown in a marked way in the closing days upon us, in which earthquakes will play an important role in the Lord's plan in bringing everlasting peace to the entire world of mankind. We have just touched the surface regarding the details of the one world government speedily coming to the world, upon the world. We have endeavored to make some comparisons and also quite a few dissimilarities in the political, religious, and social sectors of our day. Let me digress for a minute with an intriguing prospect. This one really touched me. A recent discovery has been tirelessly researched and further developed. It is a means by which electric current can be obtained from vegetable products. A certain bacteria, when allowed to feed on coconut juice, multiplies at a tremendous rate, transforming the coconut juice into formic acid. In this process, a current of electricity in the experimental model of this was sufficient to operate a radio for several hours. It was later found that the same results can occur by the use of sugarcane, fruits, vegetables, and even leaves and grass. The current produced is quite small. An average coconut will provide enough juice to make a sufficient amount of current to light an average-sized room for 2 hours, or a radio for 10 hours. Electrical research technicians have long known that there is a basic underlying principle behind the operation of electronic equipment and the normal processes of nature. Scientists and technicians are convinced that in the living state, a continuous movement called charged electrons is taking place in leaves and fruits of plants, so that the whole process of growth is an electrical one, powered by energy of sunlight falling upon the planets. The same kind of movement goes on in modern solar cells, which generates electricity from sunlight. So the inventive genius of man is reproducing something which has been given us from nature for untold ages. And for all the proud boasts of human achievements, God thought of it first. The importance of all this to the millennial age is tremendous. Man will always need heat, light, power, in order to live the full and useful life which God intended for him. The fossil fuels now in use, coal, oil, natural gas, uranium, will one day be exhausted. It becomes obvious the continuance of terrestrial creation will depend on the direct utilization of energy reaching Earth from an outside source, from the sun. It may well be in the blessed era of the kingdom on earth that nuclear power will become as obsolete to man as a flint axe in the Stone Age. Man will then gather power from the growing things of the earth, just as they gather their crops. What scripture do you hear? Think of Isaiah 65:21. 65:21, also Micah 4:4. They shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them, and they shall sit every man under his vine and his fig tree. The energy inherent in natural phenomena exceeds many, many, many times over the greatest amount of power to meet the needs of man. In this age of scientific inquiry and rapid achievement, when the miraculous of one day becomes the commonplace of the next, it is not surprising that man is learning how to obtain power direct from nature, without the cumbersome machinery, massive buildings, and the engineering skills which are at best crude and inefficient. This is what nature does continually on a far greater scale through the simple media of the sunlight. Getting back to our topic, what does the topic such as we've been talking about doing for you and me? What is it doing for us today? God is now judging his people. Hebrews 10:30. For we know Him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again the Lord shall judge his people. We do not want to wait for him to judge us personally. We want to see to it that we are proving faithful to him today, faithful to our responsibilities as his children. We should examine ourselves and correct whatever we find to be out of alignment with his instructions to us. Let us chastise ourselves, as it were, that we shall not need to be corrected by our Lord. We are now in a time at the end of the closing of the gospel age and the dawning of the new dispensation. It is a time when the judgments of the Lord are designed to accomplish a separating work, especially appropriate and needful for the time period in which we are now living. If you were told by your physician that you had only 8 months to a year to live, what would you change? What would you change in your life? What would you do differently? Would your prayer life perhaps become more intensive? Would your attendance at the meetings and studies be more consistent? How about your involvement in witnessing activities? In the light of our theme text for our convention in 2 Peter 3:11, which I'll just paraphrase from Barclay's translation of 2 Peter 3:11, ask yourself what kind of people you ought to be. Think in what consecrated godliness of conduct you ought to live. And so, in reality, if we are living the dedicated, zealous life we vowed years and years ago, nothing should change. Unless, perhaps, the intensity of our determination to make our calling and election sure, to be with our Lord in the spiritual phase of that one world government, which as administrators we will bless all the world of mankind. In closing, I'd like to leave you with one scripture, ties nicely, Isaiah 40:31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint.